Seven blessings, everyone. If you can kneel where you're at, it's time to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us the way you have blessed us and keep us the way you keep us. Thank you again for blessing us with the changing of the showbread today on Sabbath day. And thank you for revealing that truth about your law to us before the end came. And thank you for giving us opportunities to share our faith with many others so that they too can be blessed with eternal life in understanding how to walk with Christ the proper way, not the way the world says. Thank you for blessing us with your presence as we gather here in worship and study. And thank you always for forgiving us of our sins, cleansing us from unrighteousness, blessing us with the latter rain, and giving us that faith that moves the mountains and the wisdom and the discernment that we're going to need to do this work you have called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. Okay, chapter 24. And for those of you that are interested that may not have been in the room last night, we started a new book on Friday night, Faith and Works. And it's going to be a good one. It's a very, very, very interesting book about faith and works. Very, very good. I want to welcome some of the new people, Earl and Suhail. And there was somebody else, David, that was in here earlier. You sent me, I don't know if you're listening on the radio or on the phone right now. I tried to call you back, but then I had we had a DSL issue here where we were offline for about 30 seconds. And when I tried to get back on with the phone, it really messed up bad for the internet phone thing. So hopefully if you're listening, if your DSL is shaky, you're going to be falling in and out of the room. And that's why we're praying for a better, flash-based chat room. And so far, we haven't found one. So, all right. I guess my microphone is low again. All right, hold on a second. Let me go into the... It's fading in and out? I talk like that, maybe. I'll crank up the gain. Okay, I'll get the gain up on it. How's that? Is that better? Wow. Yeah, okay, much better. The only problem with this is it's really light. Hold on. Okay, maybe the cat was walking on the mixer. Now, is that better? Is that okay now? Is that loud enough? It should be. Okay. All right. Okay. Yeah, chapter 24, Great Controversy, that's where we're at right now. Starting a new chapter today. And this one's titled, In the Holy of Holies. I'm pretty sure we're starting it brand new today. Yeah, I don't have any marks in here that says go down. All right, it says, if you got the booklet, it's page 424. Okay, the subject of the sanctuary was the key which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844. That's why it's so important to study this, by the way. A lot of people don't understand it's the basic doctrine of the remnant people. And it's like one gigantic prophecy anyway in itself. It also talks about salvation. It also talks about that which Christ came to do. And I mean, it's just amazing what the sanctuary has to offer. So she goes on to say, it opened to view a complete system of truth connected with harmonious, showing that God's hand, connected and harmonious, showing that God's hand had directed the great Advent movement and revealing present truth, present duty as it is, as it brought to light the position and work of his people. As the disciples of Jesus, after the terrible night of their anguish and disappointment, were glad when they saw the Lord, so did those now rejoice who had looked in faith for his second coming. They had expected him to appear in glory to give reward to his servants. As their hopes were disappointed, they had lost sight of Jesus, and with Mary as the sepulchre, they cried, "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Now, in the Holy of Holies, they again beheld him, their compassionate high priest, soon to appear as their king and deliverer. Light from the sanctuary illuminated the past, the present, and the future. They knew that God had led them by his unerring providence. Though, like the first disciples, they themselves had failed to understand the message which they bore. Kind of makes you wonder what it is we're misunderstanding today, especially when you look at Ezekiel 38. There's a lot of things in Ezekiel 38 alone that it looks like it speaks of today, and then it looks like it's, it's just a little confusing at times. But I understand the theology behind John 14:29 too, though, because there are some prophetic events that happen that we're not going to understand until after they happen. So anyway, backing up a little bit, she says, though like the first disciples, they themselves had failed to understand the message which they bore. Yet it had been in every aspect correct. In proclaiming it, they had fulfilled the purpose of God, and their labor had not been in vain in the Lord. Begotten again onto a lively hope, they rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And this kind of reminds me, like with the 1844, it kind of reminds me of the shaking at the same time, because after they realized the error and started to preach it, you know, and understand it correctly, they went from 50,000 to 50 people, and which made it overwhelmingly obvious as to who it was that was ready to hear it anyway. Had Christ come at that time, there wouldn't have been a lot going home. So praise his name that he didn't come at that time, and you know, but it also made it overwhelmingly clear to mankind that they weren't ready. The majority of the people aren't ready, just like today. And so, and especially when you look around and you see some of the spin-offs of, Catholicism, which, you know, you get Catholicism spins everything off except for Seventh-day Adventism, of course. And, but then, of course, as prophesied in Matthew 20 verses 1 to 7, Seventh-day Adventism would also be infiltrated by Catholicism, and, you know, then a remnant would have to finish the job. And that's what we're doing. And it's so amazing to see how much, and this is what gets me usually, there is so much prophetic information. And I'm not talking John 14:29 kind of stuff, although it is going to be a John 14:29 to the person that first opens the Bible and first starts studying it, because they don't really understand the prophetic events until after they see them fulfilled in history. But we do have John 14:29 events looking for in our day, you know, that there are some prophetic events that have been prophesied and kind of hard to understand. Like especially in Ezekiel or even in Zechariah, that we'll get a better understanding as to when they go, you know, when it actually happens. And I could see, you know, divine providence in that too, because I mean, look what happened in 1844. We're obviously unable to really run with it the way we think we can run with it at times, and so the Lord holds back certain truths from us so that we don't get all mixed up and messed up. So praise his name for that. But still, at the same time, it also shows how powerful the scriptures really are. It just, I mean, to this day, that boggles my mind, the way you can open up a Bible, you can have a theologian open it, you can have a child of God open it, they could both read the exact same sentences, and one of them is going to get it, and the other one won't, and there's no difference in the wording. They're both using the exact same Bible and the same verses, you know, it's just, and on the other toss of the coin is, let's say, 20 years later, the same theologian and the same child of God will read another verse that neither one of them understood. And then now the child of God does understand it, but still the other guy still don't get it because of the John 14:29 theology. He doesn't understand, you know, matching history with prophecies like the study of eschatology does. But the child of God does, because the child of God has the spirit of prophecy, the understanding of prophecy. Revelation 19 is, you know, verse 10 is pretty plain, as is Revelation 12:17, as is also, Revelation 14:12, but that's, you know, faith of Jesus and, of course, having in obedience to his law deep in our hearts. But anyway, she goes, both the prophecy of Daniel 8:14, which of course says, after 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, and the first angel's message, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, pointed to Christ's ministration in the most holy place. to the investigated judgment and not to the coming of Christ for the redemption of his people and the destruction of the wicked. And that's what we've been saying since day one. And it's not because we're any smarter than they were. It's just that they did the legwork. They figured it out. They broadcast it to the world, and we understood it because we, too, have the understanding. But thanks to their working and doing the work, just like with, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, or Timothy, or any of them in the scriptures, praise God that their work follows them after they have gone to their rest. It helps us, which is another thing that amazes me how, and I can understand why you got an NIV, an NASB, a Douay Rheims, and all these other corrupted Bibles out there, because we've got 6,000 years of prophetic events that have been fulfilled. Overwhelmingly easy now to find out that the Bible is overwhelmingly true, and it's the only book on the planet that is 100% accurate when it comes to prophetic events, past and future. But yet, at the same time, even with all that wealth of information, even with all that evidence, the devil is able to keep the people from discovering it, mainly because of the way society has gotten it to a point where, oh, you know, it's just not cool to be a Christian, or, yeah, it's boring, or because, you know, Hollywood is so much more easier to watch the Hollywood movies than it is to read a Bible. Or, and if they ever do finally decide that they want to read a Bible, they end up picking up a Bible like the NIV with thousands and thousands of verses missing and thousands of verses rewritten. So even there. But still, if they are a true child of God and a true seeker, they're going to find Christ, because mankind isn't perfect. He doesn't have the ability to figure out which verses are going to speak at which time. And I praise God for that, because I found Jesus Christ in a Douay Rheims Bible. I was Roman Catholic, 27, 28 years ago, something like that. And I started reading the Douay Rheims about a year, year and a half before I left the Catholic Church, because to try to combat the people that told me that I was going to hell because I was a Catholic. So I was going to try to prove to them they were wrong using my Bible, which was a Douay Rheims. And that already had thousands of verses missing, and it had a huge section added to Daniel chapter 3 where Jesus is supposedly talking to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fire in the furnace and telling them he himself is a sinner. You know? So I had all sorts of garbage in my hands, but I was still able to find Jesus in between the lines and got out of that church, and then eventually got my hands on a real Bible. So she says, she goes on, the mistake had not been in the reckoning of the prophetic periods, but in the event to take place at the end of the 2300 days. That's why we always say, they got the date right, they got the event wrong. I mean, it's overwhelmingly easy to figure that out just by looking at Daniel, chapter 8, 9, you know, about the 2300 days, and how it just lines up perfectly. We got, there's a timeline on my website in the prophecy section, in the studying prophecy subsection, or prophetic study tools or something like that. For the new people that want to see how this plays out, how all those prophetic events that Daniel spoke of happened in exact years. And that's what got me out of the Catholic Church, by the way. When I saw that happening, I thought, whoa, that and the fact that there were so many doctrines that are in the Bible and so many doctrines that are in Catholicism that just don't match up. 86.2% of the doctrines in Catholicism aren't even in the Bible. And the only reason I know that is because I used to teach Catholic doctrine. So she goes on. Through this error, the believers had suffered disappointment, just like it says in Revelation, you know, the book that is sweet in the mouth and bitter in the belly. So through this error, the believers had suffered disappointment, yet all that was foretold by the prophecy and all that they had in any scripture warrant to expect had been accomplished. At the very time when they were lamenting the failure of their hopes, the event had taken place, which was foretold by the message, and which must be fulfilled before the Lord could appear to give reward to his servants. And that's another place people have a tendency to stumble at. They think judgment day means that's when the rewards are given and stuff, and the judgment has occurred, or judgment has to happen at that. No. There's an investigated judgment that brings up to that point, and then the judgment stops when the plagues begin, because you got to stop it somewhere. You can't just stop it at the eastern sky, because then, you know, it just doesn't work right. It's a whole other study. Maybe I should do a study one day on the investigated judgment. But the point I'm trying to make here is what it says in the scriptures, that Jesus comes and brings his reward with him, which means the judgment's done when he splits that eastern sky. He's bringing the reward with him. So it's done. So, and it even states If you understand the sanctuary and the way it works, you find that when the plagues begin, judgment ends. And so however long it takes for them plagues to fall, you know, whoever's unjust is going to remain that way, and whoever's holy is going to remain that way too. So from that day forward, when the plagues begin, I'm done preaching, at least salvation-type messages to try to bring people to Jesus Christ to get out of Babylon. You know, there's no sense now. You can't get saved now. Now, there may be sermons in caves or forests or hovels that are, you know, edification types, sermons to get people like, but I don't know. I can't see a lot of that going on, because the only people going to be on the planet at that time are going to be, of course, billions and billions and billions of wicked and 144,000 of the Gideon band. So it's not like the Gideon band are going to have to, you know, be edified. But then again, you don't, we really don't know. We haven't gotten to that day yet, you know, because I do know what Sister White says about, and I can already feel in my heart, as well as many of you have felt in your hearts, how it's not them standing on your front lawn wanting to kill you that makes you concerned. It's, he's coming for me, and I just don't feel worthy. That's what's going to get to the Gideon band's heart. And I hope and pray that, you know, I can be one of that number. So she goes on, Christ had come not to the earth, as they expected, but as foreshadowed in the type, to the most holy place of the temple of God in heaven. He is represented by the prophet Daniel as coming at this time to the Ancient of Days. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came not to the earth, but to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, Daniel 7:13. That makes it pretty clear. But again, you know, Daniel's book was sealed until a certain time. So this coming, she says, is foretold also by the prophet Malachi. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The coming of the Lord to his temple was sudden, unexpected to his people. They were not looking for him there. It's just like they do today. And this is what they did 2,000 years ago, too. Not just back in 1844. I mean, the devil's always been able to manipulate the prophecies and manipulate the mind. I mean, because thinking about it, 2,000 years ago, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and anybody else that had any kind of cloth would go forward and tell the people that when Messiah gets there, he's going to end Roman rule and there'll be peace on earth. So, of course, they're looking for Messiah in a whole different area. He's going to come, you know, muscle-bound, whatever, and, you know, have all these abilities to destroy Roman rule. And so that's what they're looking for him. They're looking for this He-Man, right? Or whatever. And here comes Jesus, soft and gentle and preaching, you know, love and all this other stuff, and not even, and says, giving unto Caesar what is Caesar's, give unto God what is God. I mean, totally not what they were looking for. And the same thing's happening today. Just about every church out there, actually every church out there is preaching. There's a few that don't, but they get errors in other areas. But most of them preach that when Jesus gets here, there's going to be 1,000 years of peace on earth. And the Bible does not say that. I mean, there'll be peace on earth for 1,000 years. Yeah, but it's only because there's nothing but dead bodies all over the planet for 1,000 years. That's what Jeremiah says. That's pretty plain. I mean, there'll be no one even there to lament them or bury them or cry over them. But it worked 2,000 years ago, so it's working again now. They've got that's why everybody's going after that one God theology too, that strange booklet I preached on about 2 or 3 weeks ago, about how, you know, because Satan has to come and he has to be pleasing to every denomination out there. So everybody out there is looking for Messiah in a certain area where he's not going to be. It's that smokescreen thing. They're looking for him to come as, again, super Messiah. And he is super Messiah, but he's not going to be, I'm not going to say he's super Messiah, but you know what I mean. He's not going to be like, you know, he will destroy Roman rule at that time, but the way he does it is he just obliterates the planet. I mean, that's the seventh plague, 125-pound chunks of hail coming out of the sky, the mountain shaking like weeds in the wind. I mean, it's But then there's not, he's not going to sit on the planet and say, okay, everybody gather around me and be, you know, huggy-huggy. It's just, no, we're leaving with him at that point. It isn't until 1,000 years later that he actually touched the planet. And then, you know, when they try to surround the city, that's when it ends. That's when it ends for them, for eternity. But they're not looking for him here. You know, they're not looking for him to split the eastern sky in at all. They're waiting for a 7-year trib or a 3.5-year trib or a secret rapture or whatever. She says they expected him to come to earth in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. But the people were not ready to meet the Lord. There was still a work of preparation to be accomplished for them. I mean, think about it. Had he come, there were like, what, 50 people would have gone. Out of that number anyway, you know, 50 out of 50,000. She says, light was to be given, directing their minds to the temple of God in heaven, and as they should, by faith, follow their high priest in his ministration there. New duties would be revealed. Another message of warning and instruction was to be given to the church. Says the prophet, who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Those who are living upon the earth, when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above, are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless. Their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. This is one of the reasons that the Lord moved Brother Craig to preach that compromise message that part two is today, and as well as the message that we've been preaching for years, you know, primitive godliness. This is what, you know, all of us understand and have been trying to share with loved ones, primitive godliness, you know, give it all up for him. I mean, literally, are we not called to be peculiar people? But then you can walk into some of these churches in the world, and this includes the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and you can walk in there and you can see all this worldliness, everything from Christmas trees with the baubles on them and the gifts underneath and the lights on them to the skin-tight clothing and the halter tops and the mini skirts and the guys going around checking out the girls and stuff like that. And of course, the strange doctrines and the tobacco-wrenched breath and all sorts of strange things. And they don't give up anything. They're found wanting. They want. They don't want to give up anything. They can't sacrifice. See, in the old days, it was, you know, boom, you just brought up the lamb, you get the blood sacrifice there. But nowadays, mankind, well, they figure, oh, well, Jesus did it all at the cross. I don't have to do anything now. So I kick back, relax, and just eat, drink, and be merry. Without sacrificing anything. So they won't give up their TV. They won't give up their video games. They won't give up their evil friends and their lousy business connections. And so, if they're ashamed of Christ, you know, what are you going to do? He'll be ashamed of them, he says, when he stands before his Father. So she goes on to say that through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. Literally, conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin. Sacrifice. You know, give it up, put it away, get it out of your house even. Like we have a rule here in the family, you know. And this goes for, like, if we have a kid that doesn't understand the way we do, and they, if they come over and visit, they can't bring certain items. Or if we have a friend that comes over, they can't bring certain items. Now, I'm not saying my kids do that, and I'm not saying my friends do that, but if that's just the rule of this household, because we like having our prayers answered. So things like rock and roll or tobacco or alcohol or pork or any of these strange items that the world offers up on a silver platter, it just ain't allowed in my house or on my land. If you want to bring this stuff in your car, fine, you know, just don't bring it in my house, you know, park the car outside the house, of course, but so... There is a special work of purification, she says, of putting away of sin among God's people upon earth. This work is more clearly presented in the messages of Revelation 14. And this is getting more and more apparent as we look around today, because I remember 20 years, maybe 25 years ago when I first started getting into the truth, on a, you know, when I came out of Catholicism and I really was starting to dig into the Word and doing the eschatology thing, you know, and identifying and, of course, exposing Antichrist, you know, I knew, just like all of you, you know, I'm not telling anybody anything here they haven't heard before, I'm sure, but you just kind of knew, especially if you've been in the Word for 30 years, let's say. You knew 10 years ago that something is going to eventually change, not only in your own mindset, you know that you're wrestling with this, you're wrestling with that, you're wrestling with this, whatever, and you know within 20 years, 10 years, 5 years, whatever the case may be, that things are going to change, and they're going to change drastically because you love him that much, and you're praying for that on a regular basis, and you know that eventually he is going to move in your life in such a way that you're going to know how close you're getting. Just by the way your heart is and how much you crave to please him, and then you look around and you see your loved ones doing it, your church members doing it, complete strangers doing it, if you happen to run into a real believer. You know what I'm talking about. There's people. We're out there, okay? That's the nice thing. There are people, remnant believers, that are trying to strive on to that perfection to the best of their ability, but of course we know that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. All we can do is give it up to Christ. It is Christ our righteousness. We've known that. The body of believers have known that since 1888. Well, actually, before then, of course, but it was nicely preached in 1888 and, of course, sadly rejected, which was also expected to be rejected by the corrupt leaders. So she goes on, when this work shall have been accomplished, the followers of Christ will be ready for his appearing. In other words, you got to be saints down here before you can be saints up there. So, and if you're going to stand as to be part of that number, the Gideon band, there's a lot of testing going on. I mean, even the little tests you're going to have to pass, like don't hang with a buddy or a friend or, you know, don't yoke unequally. Don't even touch the unclean thing. It's one thing to be cordial and share your faith with acquaintances or even family members. Like myself, for example, I have 10 siblings. I don't hang with them. I might go, like if there's a funeral or a wedding or something like that, and only if the wedding is no drinking, stuff like that. Otherwise, I've never gone to a wedding on that end of the family because there's the drinking and the party and all that stuff, so I just never go. But like if there's someone in the hospital, kind of, you know, you get around your family members, you're cordial, you're loving, you share your faith, that kind of a thing, but you don't hang with them. Because we know what the Bible says. You know, I'm not saying to renounce family and all this other stuff. No, that's not what I'm saying. It's just you got to keep your distance to some extent because just that alone will open some of their eyes. And I've seen this over the years. When they realize that, yes, you still love us, it's obvious. And you're there when we need you, yes, it's obvious. But you don't come around to these family reunions, and obviously why, all the drinking and the carousing and stuff like that. But you're there when you need to be there, and it's, you know, because we know what the prophecy says about, you know, loved ones and stuff like that. It's going to get to the point where if you can't handle not hanging with somebody that you know is not walking with Christ now, when the mark of the beast is being enforced, it's going to be so overwhelmingly easy to get you either to accept the mark of the beast or die prematurely. In other words, you won't be part of the Gideon band. You'll still make it home to heaven, but you'll have to lose your head to get there. So, with the martyrdom, of course. But there's a lot of testing going on. It's the little test, and of course there's these whopper tests that are out there, like these strange doctrines that are floating around, like where Jesus isn't God, the Holy Spirit doesn't exist, or you got to go to church on Thursday this month, or feast days even. You know, there's all sorts of strange doctrines out there where the Lord is testing his people. If you truly want to do as what the Word says to do, well then here's a test. I want to see. Do you really trust me, or do you trust that preacher? Okay. It's better to trust the Lord, of course. So she goes on. When this work shall have been accomplished, the followers of Christ will be ready for his appearing. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Malachi chapter 3, verse 4. That's why we keep saying primitive godliness, as it was in the past, you know. And it can't, and it's going to happen. Not only is it going to be like that today, and it's already starting to be like that with some of us, it's going to be even overwhelmingly more so than it was because the latter rain falls more abundantly than the former rain. You know, it's one thing to be part of the movement 2,000 years ago, but to be part of the end time events, oh, even the angels, you know, love to look upon stuff like this. So she goes on. Then the church, which our Lord at his coming is to receive to himself, will be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And there's a lot of spots and wrinkles out there right now. We've got to start doing some cleaning and ironing. Seriously, there's a lot, and it's the little things too. Now, he's not talking about broken legs and snapped, you know, limbs or, you know, or chunks of flesh machines, spots and wrinkles. That could be big or little things. You know where your problems are. And, of course, he was quoting from Ephesians 5:27. But you know, we know, I know where my problems are. I know where I got to work. So, besides, she goes on. She's quoting, she'll be in a minute, the Song of Solomon, where it says, then she will look, like you're talking about the church, us, the bride of Christ, she shall look forth as the morning fair, as the moon clear as the sun, and terrible as any army with banners. Song of Solomon, 6 verse 10. Besides the coming of the Lord to his temple, Malachi also foretells his second advent, which we're going to get into next week because it's 1:30 right now. So I hope and pray you were blessed. We'll pick it up here next week. So praise the Lord for the changing of the showbread. Be back in a minute.